Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The last time we were in the text, Paul was reminding Timothy, his son in the faith, about the character of a faithful minister. Here in verses 20 through 26 of chapter 2, Paul gives us a very descriptive illustration and then a list of characteristics that are found in the life of a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. Follow along as I read the passage to you, beginning in verse 20. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Here's our outline. The picture of a useful minister, point one. Point two, the character of a useful minister. Now let me remind you just briefly of the picture that Paul gives us here. This is the picture of a useful minister. Verse 20. In a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. In verse 19, Paul had talked about the foundation of faithful followers of Jesus Christ in the churches in Ephesus. No doubt that prompted Paul to continue the picture of the church here in verse 20 as a large house. He pictures a large house with all kinds of vessels and containers, some made of gold and silver, some expensive, also vessels made of wood and clay or earthenware. That is a picture that everyone can understand. In any house, large or small, there would be buckets or jars or cups made of wood and clay that would be used for dishonorable purposes, such as the disposal of garbage or human waste. And then there would also be vessels of silver and gold that were used for noble functions, most often the serving of a dinner or perhaps the silverware used for a nice dinner. Simply said, some vessels were more valuable than other vessels. A large house is Paul's metaphor for the whole church, the Christian community that Paul had earlier called God's household, back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. So he's tying together what he's previously written to Timothy with what he is now reminding him of again. We discovered that what Paul is talking about here is the fact that whether the vessel is used for important or seemingly unimportant tasks, the value of the vessel has to do with whether or not it does what it was created to do. In this case, it doesn't matter if it's gold or if it's wood. If the wood leaks or the gold doesn't work, well then, it's an unuseful vessel. So those vessels then, who do what they were designed by God to do, whether it's something prominent or not, those would be, in this context, an honorable vessel. And those who do not do what God designed them to do would be dishonorable vessels. To say it another way, the honorable vessels are the most useful ones for the Lord, and the dishonorable vessels are the ones that choose not to be as useful as they could be for their master. Now, to stay with Paul's illustration here, the honorable vessels are the good soldiers. He talked about those, and the good and competitive athletes, and the hardworking farmers that he described back in verses 3 through 6. The dishonorable ones would be those who do not live up to the high standards of a faithful soldier or athlete or farmer. And so the point is clear. All true followers of Jesus Christ, given their resources in Christ, should be vessels fit for honor, or to say it another way, useful for their master. You could look at it this way. Each believer is given different talents. I don't mean he can sing or can't sing. I mean he's given different abilities to use for the Lord. Some are given, let's say, 10, and some are given 2. In the context of the passage, it doesn't matter whether you're given 10 or 2. What matters is, did you live up to the 10 or did you live up to the 2? Are you doing what God's designed for you to do? So that's the picture of a useful minister in verse 20. Then he shifts to the character of a useful minister. And there are 9 characteristics that he lists here that describe the minister who is useful for the master. This is a very practical list, very simple to understand, and he lists these 9 characteristics here. He will have a clean life. He will be sanctified. He will desire to be useful for God. He will be prepared for service. He'll have a pure heart, a discerning mind, a gentle manner, he'll be a humble man, and he'll have a compassionate attitude. Now, as I told you, understand that the primary application here is for those who are elders and pastors and overseers. That's the primary application. In fact, several of these characteristics are identical to the list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 for elders and for deacons or women deacons, deaconesses. Now let me review for just a few moments what we have already said, and then we'll finish up with the last couple of ones that we didn't get to the last time. These are all perfectly understandable. This is common sense. For the one who desires to be useful for his master, number one, he will have a clean life. Picture a dirty vessel. You go to get that drink, you fill it up, you look in there, there's stuff floating in there. That is not an honorable vessel. That's not a useful vessel. He'll have a clean life. That's the idea. Verse 20, the large house, gold and silver, vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, in light of this, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, it doesn't matter if he's wood, it doesn't matter if he's gold, it doesn't matter if he's silver, if he cleanses himself, if he's clean, if he has a clean life, he will be a vessel for honor, a vessel for honor. So to be a vessel for honor, you must first cleanse yourself from these things. The word cleanse, we discovered, is from the Greek word katharso, or ekkathairo, which means to clean out. We get the word catharsis from it. In other words, Paul chose an intensified form with the preposition on the front of the verb, meaning that the vessel must be thoroughly cleaned out. It's to be a process of ongoing cleanliness. It should be scrubbed and disinfected. Very graphic picture for us. These things speaks of the vessels of dishonor from verse 19. That's the immediate context. Verse 20, I should say. There are vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things. Well, what things? The vessels of dishonor. Simply put, bad company corrupts good morals. In other words, you stay away, he says, from the kind of people in the church who could pull you down rather than lift you up. They're not teachable. They're not open to change. They're the people who can pull you down. Always negative, always critical. They're not doing what God's designed for them to do. They're dishonorable vessels, not honorable vessels. And so Paul says, keep yourself clean. You keep yourself clean by staying away from unclean people who are either in the church or outside the church. You'll remember, for those in the church who claim to be a believer but live like an unbeliever, we're not even to have a meal with such a person. For those people who are not in the church, they're not to be best friends in the sense that we buy into their world perspective, but rather we're to spend that time living out our faith before them in evangelistic effort. Pure vessel simply cannot remain pure apart from pure fellowship. That's his point here. Secondly, for the minister to be useful for the master, he'll be sanctified. This just follows on the first point. Sanctified. This is also a result of staying clean. It's similar to maintaining a clean life. The word sanctified means set apart. We're to be set apart. An honorable vessel is one that is set apart. And that word sanctification in the Word of God always speaks of being separated from something and towards something. Separated from things that are not profitable for the Lord unto the Lord for things that are profitable for the Lord. You must be separated from sin, uncleanliness, those who are unclean, to stay with his metaphor here, his picture here, separated from sin, separated unto God. Negatively, he's set apart from sin. Positively, he's set apart for God and for his righteousness and his service. And for the true follower of Jesus Christ, sanctification, we discussed, is both a reality. We were set apart, we were sanctified at the moment of salvation, but it's also a progressive experience. The point that Paul is making, such an obvious point, is that the vessel that is honorable and useful to God will be one who is set apart for God. Paul says it this way, Romans 6, verse 19, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, that's what you used to do before you were redeemed, that resulted in only further lawlessness. That's what happens when you pursue that kind of lifestyle. So now, this is different, this is the opposite, present your members as slaves of righteousness, determine that you will set yourself apart to righteousness. What's that result in? Sanctification. That's what you pursue. You'll be one who is sanctified practically. Simple. Honorable vessels, useful for the master, strive to be separated from sin, from the world, from the flesh, from Satan, the things of Satan. Honorable vessels, useful for the master, strive to be holy men and women, pursuing Christ-likeness if they submit to and obey the written word of God. Simple to understand. Number three, for the minister to be useful for the master, he will desire to be useful for God. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, set apart for the master, useful to the master. Now, any true follower of Jesus Christ who truly understands who he was before Christ and that he was destined and deserving of hell, should he have died, that one should want to be useful for God. That's the theme of this whole section of Scripture. We should be doing all we can to be as useful as we can be for Jesus Christ. We've been purchased by the payment of Christ's death when He died for our sin on the cross. We've been bought with a price demanded by God for our sinful soul. And so given what our Savior has done for us from saving us, in saving us from an eternity in hell, and given what He currently does for us in praying for us before the Father in heaven, and given what He will do in keeping us safe to bring us to our eternal home in heaven, why on earth would we not desire with all of our being to be useful for our Savior? Sadly, there are people in the church who were designed by God to be a useful vessel. All true followers of Jesus Christ are, but they're not useful, therefore they're dishonorable vessels, simply because they're not exercising their spiritual giftedness to do what God has gifted them to do. The greatest picture, one of the greatest pictures in Scripture of the church is the picture of the body. The picture of the body. It turns out I have severe arthritis in both my thumbs. Let me tell you something. Thumbs are very important. You can't pull up your pants without your thumbs. It's hard to hold a cup with a thumb that doesn't work right. And you think, just a little digit. Well, one of the ways they tortured people was to cut their thumbs off and their big toes. They couldn't walk and they couldn't hold anything. My toes are fine. But the point I'm making is this. Just a tiny little thing you would think would be so insignificant can shut down the whole body. And so it's not your job to figure out, am I gold or silver or just a piece of wood or whatever. Your job is to figure out, am I doing what God has designed me to do so that I can be a useful vessel, an honorable vessel for my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Being a cleansed vessel enables us to be an honorable vessel, a useful vessel, a prepared vessel. That's verse 21 again. So, for the minister to be useful, he'll have a clean life, he'll be sanctified, he'll desire to be useful for God. Number four, he'll be prepared for service. He has a desire to be useful. That means he doesn't wait around to prepare to do what God calls him to do. He's ready to go. He's prepared for service. Prepared for every good work. And we talked about that. God created the good works before the foundation of the world that you should walk in them. You don't even have to come up with the good deeds. All you've got to do is be watching for those things and step up and get involved and do what God's created you to do when that time comes. It includes that term being prepared. It speaks of being willing to serve, being ready to serve, and being eager to serve. And just like the word sanctified that we looked at earlier, it is also a perfect passive verb telling us that this is a condition that already exists by virtue of being in Christ. So, the good deeds are there. They're prepared. We're technically prepared because we have all we need in Christ. Are we going to shut it down and hinder it, or are we going to be willing to be open to be used by God? This is just an aspect of being one who desires to be useful for the Master. And then, like I said, our job simply is to keep our eyes open for the opportunity to minister in Christ's name. We list opportunities all of the time. And it's hard to believe, in fact, it's near impossible to believe that God gives us a need. He hasn't given us people to meet the need. That's why would He exasperate us like that? If He's given us a need here, there are people, they're just not being useful vessels. I said last time, He's not going to give a prepared opportunity that's beyond our ability if only we're operating in the strength of the Lord and not our own strength. Verse 24, Here's number five. For the minister to be useful for his master, he will have a pure heart. Now again, you can see that these are all similar, right? Verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Notice that, like sanctification, this is both a negative command and a positive command. He says, flee what's evil, pursue what is good. Notice also that there are five characteristics of a pure heart. This must be on the heart of Paul for Timothy, because he said an almost identical thing back in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, where he said, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So, first, he reminds Timothy of what he is to run away from. Verse 22, flee youthful lusts. The word flee, fugo, we get the word fugitive from it. It's imperative, that means it's a command. It's present tense, meaning that Timothy is commanded by Paul to constantly be running away from youthful lusts. Like a fugitive, he is to constantly be on the run from what Paul describes as youthful lusts. Now, knowing the life-destroying nature of any type of youthful lust, Timothy needs to be constantly running from those things for his life. That's what Paul is saying. Now, when we read that, the first thing we think of is, oh, okay, he's talking to young men, he's talking about sexual lust. No, wrong, that's not what the focus here. That could be a part of it, but that's not the focus. He's speaking of any and all idols any young man can choose to worship rather than the one true God. You could translate this way. Flee from the evil desires of youth. Or, better, as the headstrong passions of youth, the desires that are characteristics with a young man or with an immature man. And we looked at a couple of those. We talked about the fact that impatience is a typical youthful lust. Harshness is a typical lust of youth. Pursuing harshness to get your way or to make your point. Contentiousness is another sign of youth. Pride, that's a classic youthful lust. The older we get, should we be proud? We just look dumb. Because everyone knows we're not all that. When we're young, we don't think about that. And so pride can tend to be more of a youthful lust. We always struggle with pride to some degree. But it's the young man who puffs himself up, making him to appear better than everyone knows that he is. And there are many other youthful lusts that we could mention. And so Paul tells Timothy, don't be pulled in by such things. Flee. Run away, stay away, keep on running from that kind of stuff. And if you don't flee those types of things, what's the point? You will not be useful for the master. But notice he doesn't stop there. Verse 22, and pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness. Flee youthful lusts and pursue. Now he gives us a list, another list. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And then I like this. In contrast to those dishonorable vessels who can impact you negatively, he says, pursue these good things, righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and do it with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about truly devoted to Jesus Christ type of people. These are prayers. These are prayer warriors. These are the people who know that they're to be before the Lord all the time in prayer. Pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue peace. We talked about each one of those. Notice that he was to do this in the company of other believers. It's a beautiful picture that he paints for us there. Now, don't miss the massive contrast throughout everything Paul has said so far. Timothy is to constantly be on the run as fast as he could to carry himself away from the headstrong desires of youth, impatience and harshness, the love of debate and pride, etc., all of those things. But at the same time, he's to be running toward righteousness and faith and love for others and peace. So, for the minister to be useful for the master, number one, he'll have a clean life. Number two, he'll be set apart to the master. Number three, he will desire to be useful for God. Number four, he'll be prepared to be useful for God for service. Number five, he will have a pure heart. And then number six, look at this, he will have a discerning mind. Verse 23, but pursue these good things. He's flipping back and forth. Stay a frame away from this. Pursue this. Stay away from this. Go after this. Chase this. But, he says, verse 22, pursue these good things, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Now watch this. Discernment is the application of wisdom. Discernment is the application of wisdom. Wisdom is the application of biblical truth. I fill my heart with the Word of God so that when I find myself in a situation I may not know what to do, the Holy Spirit goes to the library in my heart and pulls off of that shelf the biblical truth that applies to the situation. And as I'm faithful to apply what the Word of God says, I am then demonstrating wisdom. It's the application of biblical truth, wisdom is. Discernment is the application of wisdom. The vessel that is undeserving, undiscerning, it leaves itself open to all kinds of abuse. He becomes an easy target for Satan and his emissaries. It's the lack of biblical discernment that pulls the minister into buying into false doctrine, which in time leads to unbiblical living. We talked about that. Right doctrine leads to right living. Adhering to right doctrine demands the ability to discern the difference between profitable discussions in the context here and unprofitable arguments, and that's what Paul's reminding Timothy of here. He spoke of this, he described this perfectly for us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. The undiscerning mind is like a cork in the ocean. It's tossed here and there, back and forth by the waves. It believes this, now it believes that, but then it goes back to this. It's tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That should be put in quotes, doctrine. By, look at this, the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. In other words, because the man is undiscerning, he is deceived by the cleverness of Satan, the attractiveness of Satan's lies, and his servants. Eve, undiscerning. Undiscerning. She had the biblical truth. She did not apply the biblical truth, so she was unwise. When she needed some discernment, she couldn't pull it from wisdom because she'd already violated the biblical principle. Satan desires nothing more than to deceive undiscerning ministers, undiscerning people. And what's clear here is that Timothy was struggling in this area. And we know that because he has already spoken, Paul has already spoken to the importance of a biblically discerning mind back in his first letter to Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is verse 3. I mean, he's not even hardly past an introduction. He's in verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia from Ephesus, remain on at Ephesus. This is your job description, Timothy, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. This is what was happening in those churches there. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. We'll define that in a moment. Rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So, in other words, one approach here does not further the administration of God, which is by faith, and the other does further the administration of God, which is by faith. The goal of our instruction is to be loved from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless or useless discussion. Now, don't miss that last sentence there. Some men straying from these things, what things? Well, biblical things. Some men, being undiscerning, have turned away. This is the byproduct of an undiscerning mind. They have turned away to fruitless discussion. The undiscerning ones have been sucked into fruitless discussions and arguments which resulted in them being what? Enticed away from the truth. He gives an example of that in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Timothy, but, he says, he's speaking to Timothy, have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. That's a bit sarcastic. Have nothing to do with worldly fables. This is the gossip chain. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself, implying that they're not disciplined. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, implying that what they're doing is not for the purpose of godliness. Paul continues with the same thing. Why is he telling Timothy, who has profound qualifications for this position, even as a young man, why is he telling him, don't get involved in that stuff? Because Timothy was tending toward getting involved in that stuff. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine or does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with doctrine conforming to godliness, that person's conceited. He understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise, look at this, envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. Constant friction is the result between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, these guys were making money off of this. Think hypercharismatic movement on TBN. They're making money off of this stuff. Not only are they deceiving people, they're making those deceived, undiscerning people pay for it. And then he concludes his instruction on discernment in verse 20, "O Timothy," you can hear his passion for his young son in the faith. "O Timothy," he implied there is, "please guard what has been entrusted to you. You've got to avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." Knowledge. Some have professed, they've gone astray from the faith. The point is, the undiscerning minister is the man who is unable to stay away from useless and unprofitable discussions. He covers this in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, let me read this to you, 21. "Examine," he's telling the church in Thessalonica, "examine everything," what? "Carefully. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good." In other words, you've got to be tossing a lot of stuff out so that you can hold fast to that which is good. "Abstain from every form of evil." That's a form of evil. Stay away from that stuff. The biblically discerning minister knows what to embrace and what to stay away from. We talked about, he talked about this already in 2 Timothy, back in chapter, earlier in chapter 2, verse 14. "Remind them of these things, Timothy, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers." See, this is the same thing. This is the same deal that he's talked about with Timothy already. This is an issue in these churches in Ephesus. "You be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed," which implies that these others will be ashamed, "accurately handling the word of truth." Then he says this, "Avoid," stay away from, "worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." It doesn't get you any closer to the truth. It leads you away from the truth. Their talk, those kinds of people spreading that kind of stuff, it spreads like gangrene. It eats up the body piece by piece. And then he names two of them specifically. And so biblical discernment is based on guarding one's mind and heart from the frivolous, from filling one's heart and mind with the pure Word of God, so that when the frivolous comes up, it stands in stark contrast to the truth. It's said of bankers that they don't study counterfeit bills to determine what's counterfeit. They study the real thing so that the counterfeit thing stands out. That's what we're to do with the Word of God. Principle is clear. The more garbage you allow into your mind, the more garbage will come out of you. Garbage in, garbage out. And so you want to be very careful. You want to be very careful about what you read. I'm just talking about the category of quote-unquote biblical truth, which may be biblical, which may not be biblical. But you want to be very careful about what you put in your head. You have questions, you come ask us, is this a good author? Is this a profitable book for me to read? Mark it down. Most of the biggest selling books, let me put it that way, are more often than not just really bad theology. And what happens is they tag it together with some good theology, which sucks undiscerning people in. If you know the truth, you then can have the ability to say, yes, that's good, yes, that's good, no, that is crazy, where did that come from? And so then you have the question, is the book worth reading if half of it's craziness? And the answer is no, because if you're not truly discerning, you plant those seeds in your mind and in your heart, and then you start to believe them if you hear it long enough. That's why we're to take every thought captive, holding it up against the written Word of God. That was modeled by the Bereans who held all that they had up against the, all that they heard up against the Word of God. Now, look at this. Look at this text. Let's just take this apart here for a moment. Paul instructs Timothy and us to develop our biblical discernment. Verse 23, refuse, strong word, foolish and ignorant speculation. The word refuse speaks of staying away from. You don't dabble with it. You don't get close to it. You stay away from it. Stay away from purposely avoid or have nothing to do with. That's the translation of that word refuse. The word foolish is the word moros. Can you guess what English word we get from that? Moronic. Stay away from morons and moronic stuff. It speaks of being ignorant or mentally dull. It speaks of being stupid. The word ignorant speaks of being oblivious to that which is true based on lacking the discipline to learn what is true. So in other words, the ignorant person, to understand that term ignorance, it speaks of someone who wasn't disciplined enough to learn the truth so that he could be discerning. Now, speculation, the final word there. Speculation, that's an important word. It refers to subjective opinion versus objective truth. Where do we get objective truth? Word of God. Where do we get subjective opinion? From our own emotional conjuring. Now, he's not saying avoid discussions concerning biblical principles. He is saying avoid discussing theological issues that God alone knows the answer to. There's a fine line in there. Stay away from discussions that are based on foolish, ignorant human speculation. One of the things we encourage in our home fellowship groups is we don't like people saying, well, I think. Well, it doesn't really matter what you think. The question is, what did the author mean when he wrote what he wrote? That's what we want to determine. My opinion doesn't matter. Your opinion doesn't matter. What matters is, what does the text itself say? We're talking about the category of biblical truth here. I mean, think about Paul's ministry. What did he do every single town he went into? He marched into the synagogue knowing that they were teaching false doctrine or they had perverted the Old Testament law. They'd added their tradition to Old Testament law. So what does he do? He goes in and he discusses those things. But guess what? He comes not from his own personal opinion. Well, I experienced this and such. That's not important for anything. What he does is he says, this is what the text says, this is what the text means. And then they were forced to wrestle with, do they accept that or reject that? But he's not being pulled into that stuff. He wasn't pulled into the useless discussions that profited nothing. Now, why does Paul tell Timothy to avoid these kinds of discussions? Verse 23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing, you should know this, they produce quarrels. Any argument concerning foolish and ignorant dialogue inevitably results in quarrels, disagreements, fights. And the reason for that is because there is no bottom line truth to hold the discussion up against. It's all based on subjective opinion, and so the loudest voice might win the argument, but there has been no advancement of the truth. Bottom line, wasting time in such fruitless endeavors serves only to introduce doubt into one's mind. And you can just picture Timothy getting sucked into some of these kinds of discussions in an attempt to win someone. Now, we're going to see that he's to do that, but this is not the way to do that. All he's been doing is giving a platform for their foolish speculation. Paul says, don't do that. Stop doing that. This seems to be consistent counsel for young pastors. Look at Titus 3 for a moment. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. This is the stronger son in the faith. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable, they don't benefit you anything, and they are what? Worthless. Useless. Useless. Well, how are you to deal with such members of the congregation who persist in engaging in such foolish debates? Verse 10. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted, he's perverted the truth, and is sinning, being self-condemned. How's he self-condemned? By what he's stated. What comes out of the mouth is in the heart. Here's number 7. The result of staying away from such foolishness enables the useful minister to fulfill his instruction, Paul's instruction, in verse 24. Number 7, he will have a gentle manner. Look at verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind, able to teach, patient when wronged. Now look at this. The Lord's bondservant, that's Paul's description for the minister of Jesus Christ. Anyone who ministers for Jesus Christ is a bondservant. He's a slave of Jesus Christ. The word is doulos. We were purchased off the slave stand of Satan. We're owned by Jesus Christ by virtue of his paying the price demanded by God for the forgiveness of our sin. And he says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. The bondservant of Jesus Christ, Paul says, is not to be an arguer or a debater or one who's contentious. We talked about that last time. It's far too common for the young minister to be willing to die on all the hills that are just not that important. That's why verse 23 comes before verse 24. If you cannot stay away from foolish and ignorant discussions, you are going to wind up being seen as quarrelsome. A pugnacious pastor is an ineffective pastor, which leads to Paul's next principle here in verse 24. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Now, you'll notice that nowhere here does Paul tell Timothy that this is easy. He doesn't say that. It's not easy to be kind to those who either seem to want to do you and the church harm, or in fact do want to do you harm and the church harm. Paul described this attitude to the church in Thessalonica. He said, we were examples of kindness. We proved, 1 Thessalonians 2:7, we proved to be gentle among you. How? As a nursing mother tenderly cares for his or for her own children. The flip side of being quarrelsome is being kind to all, which does not mean that you agree with them or that you placate their foolishness or that you tolerate error in the church. But as you are being kind to all, you must be teaching, which demands that you're able to teach. And that's the next element, verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach. This is the only significant difference between the characteristics of an elder and a deacon, that ability to teach. And the word for teaching here is didaktikos, Didasko is to teach. It literally means to teach with skill. To teach with skill. The only other time it's used in the New Testament is in Paul's first letter to Timothy, where it's also applied to elders, 1 Timothy 3:2. And so get this, that term is not applying to one's knowledge, what he knows, but rather to his ability to communicate effectively. And then here's the key, verse 24, patient when wronged. Wow. This is the ability to trust God for the outcome. This is the ability to trust God for the retribution. This is to leave vengeance in His hands, knowing that He will make right every wrong in the end. It's to respond like Jesus did when reviled. He did not revile in return. Now, no question, this is the toughest of this short list here in verse 24. But what it comes down to is being faithful and not worrying about the opposition. Remembering that Jesus said it would be this way for all true followers of Jesus Christ. Remembering that Christ owns the church. He may want that church shut down. He owns the church. And so you're to be faithful and you're to be patient when wronged. Peter, of all the disciples, Peter was the one disciple who needed to learn this lesson. He needed to learn not to try and cut off the head of one's enemies. And guess what? Eventually he did learn that lesson as evidenced in his words in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me read that to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Boy, is he speaking to himself there or what? Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But, here's the key, he kept entrusting himself to Him who judges righteously. You know, I've always kind of wished that Jesus on the cross or Jesus in those unjust trials would have said, hey, boys, my turn's coming. But He didn't. Never did He say, hey, in the end, you'll get yours. We would say something like that. We would think something like that. Peter learned a lesson. Remember, God doesn't allow us ever to be in any situation that we can't handle if only we handle it in accordance with the Spirit of God, who gives us, as a fruit of the Spirit, the ability to be patient with others. Number 8. He'll be a humble man. The one useful for the master will be a humble man. Verse 28, he says, with gentleness. With gentleness. The word for gentleness is proutes, which literally means meekness. Meekness is power under control. Power literally under disciplined control. Jesus, who was omnipotent, all-powerful, is the perfect picture of meekness. In terms of the ministry, meekness comes into play when it comes to the desire to defend yourself. You don't defend yourself. You let others defend you. You let the Lord defend you. And if this kind of stuff takes you down, well, then it takes you down. You belong to the Lord. The church belongs to the Lord. We might have the ability and we might have the power to defend ourselves, but we're to let God and others defend us, which is meekness in action. And for that to be a reality in one's life takes what? Humility. It takes true humility. One last characteristic here. The minister who desires to be useful for his master, number 9, will have a compassionate attitude. Verse 25. You're not to let the foolishness go. Oh, no, you have to correct those who are in opposition. What Paul is asking Timothy to do is with compassion and humility correct those who are in error. The key word is correcting. Paiduo. It's a term that means to instruct or to educate or to give guidance to. Correct. How could you be so dumb? No, that's not correcting. Let me show you another way to approach this. Correcting. Instructing, educating. Due to the setting in which Timothy was ministering, Paul is specifically talking about dealing with the false teachers who had infiltrated the church. The church, they needed to be corrected. And what's he say? They need to be corrected in gentleness. And the reason for this approach is that our goal in confrontation and instruction is always a desire to win them. And remember, more often than not, the underlying issue is that they are spiritually dead and therefore spiritually blind. And so we're trying to win them. We're not trying to get pulled into their foolish debates, but we're trying to win them with gentleness, with compassion. We're to have a compassionate heart for their situation. We're not to buy into it. We're not to agree to it. But we're to be compassionate, realizing that at one time, guess what? We were clueless as well. For those who claim to be true followers of Jesus Christ, we're to be strong yet humble, holding the line on biblical issues. And as we seek to win them, we might in the end have to hand them over to Satan by putting them out of the church. But it's our attitude that's to be of the utmost importance as we do. They should be able to say, John, I know that you love me. I disagree. I think that's wrong. But I do know that what you've done out of compassionate love for me. That's what we want to communicate in terms of dealing with those in opposition. Faithful bondservant of Christ is to be God's instrument for correcting fellow believers, whatever their position in the church, who persist in ungodliness and worldly desire, and to admonish them to live righteously and godly in the present age, and to encourage them and help correct them so that they'll be godly people, live godly lives. I confess it's easy to get angry with such people. You get angry and then you get sorrowful. You're angry because you know you're hurting yourself. You're killing yourself. What you're doing is foolish. Listen to counsel. Look at what the Word says. But that doesn't accomplish the purposes of the Lord. We're to always be demonstrating compassion, remembering that God had compassion on us. Now, by winning them, I mean, the prayer should always be that God might grant them repentance. That's what he says. That God might grant them repentance to open their eyes to see the truth that they're resisting. The word for repentance in the Greek means so much more than being sorry for one's sin. Metanoia speaks of a genuine change of mind. It's a change of heart, a change of direction. We put it this way, you were moving this way, you repent, now you're moving that way. The opposite direction. That's why Paul speaks of repentance as coming from God, being empowered by God. And short of repentance, change in the life of one opposing God will never take place. That change is only possible when God-empowered repentance takes place. That's the goal here. What's the result? Verse 26. That they may come to their senses. What's that tell us? They're not even thinking rationally. Why? More often than not, they're spiritually dead. They'll come to their senses. In the Greek, it literally means to return to a state of soberness. They're acting like they're drunk. It means that sin results in senselessness, a loss of sober judgment and proper control of one's faculties. We've talked about the fact many times before that depravity, one of the aspects of the downfall of man, God's judgment against sinful man in Romans, there right in the beginning, is that man loses the ability to think rationally. And so you read the newspaper and you think, how on earth could that guy come up with that conclusion? The answer is, the brain cells don't work anymore. Why? Because they're depraved. That's the natural byproduct of being depraved. And so in compassion, we're to try to win these people that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. They're entrapped right now by the devil. They've been held captive by him to do his will. Listen, you're a slave of Jesus Christ or you're a slave of Satan. It's as simple as that. And so we're to compassionately pursue those kinds of people. Firm? Jesus, he put together a whip and drove them out of the temple a couple times. Remember that? He cried over them as well, though. The result of all of this is the only way the opposer of Jesus Christ and the Word of God can be loosed from the bonds of Satan. Now listen. We understand this kind of sinful behavior in the lives of those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, but the focus here in this passage is on those who are gifted by God not doing what God has created them to do. A useful vessel is one who will have a clean life and be sanctified in a desire to be useful for God and prepared for service and a pure heart and a discerning mind and a gentle manner and a humble man. He'll have compassion in dealing with those who don't do what they've been created to do. And so Paul here gives us a very practical list of what the minister who desires to be useful for his master looks like. Very practical. I said it's aimed at those in vocational ministry, but guess what? It's just as beneficial for every single person who's a true follower of Jesus Christ, because guess what? You've been put on this planet to minister. And so you want to be mindful of these characteristics in your everyday minister for Jesus Christ. If you truly love your Savior, you're going to want to be useful for the Master. And that should be the driving passion of your life. Well, Father, thank you for our time together in the text tonight. This is such a profitable, beneficial reminder for us. These are the things we're to pursue. These are the things we're to strive to be so that we might be effective, that we might be honorable vessels. We have done what you have created us to do. And in the end, we can say, hey, we finished the race. We did what you called us to do. May that be our prayer, Father. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.